Book Acts, we are going to get close to finishing. Surprise, surprise. We'll get close. If not this week, it'll be next week for sure. Well, week after next. All right, remember last time? Last time we wrap up Paul's third missionary journey, comes back to Jerusalem, right? And what's he get accused of when he comes into Jerusalem? If I remember? So much happens in 7 days. It's amazing. Man, that's amazing. You weren't even here last week and you knew that. That's great. Way to go, Jason. Way to go. Yeah, so he goes in, right? Accused of bringing a Greek into the temple and defiling everything. He was ceremonially unclean. He's accused of antinomianism, that, man, he just punted the law because he's following Jesus now. He doesn't care about the law anymore. And so he gets accused of all this, and then eventually he's going to get captured, and he's going to be brought in now, and now he's going to be put on trial here in Jerusalem for disturbing the peace, for being anti-law, anti-temple, and much like Stephen. And now he's going to get a chance to stand up and defend his case, but you're going to see this is going to go all the way to the Supreme Court. But nonetheless, we left off there, and where do we leave off? Verse 39, verse 40. So here Paul steps up to the mic in verse 40, motions to the people with his hand, and then there was a great hush, and then he spoke to them in Hebrew dialect. And what you're going to see, we're not going to read this whole passage here, but chapter 22, verses 1 through 21, Paul recounts his entire testimony, everything that we've already seen. But I want you to pay attention, though. Look at verse 19 of chapter 22 and see what Paul was feeling. This brings us right up to the point when he stoned Stephen. And see what Paul was feeling when he stoned Stephen. Verse 19, "And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." It's believed Paul says this to show the Jews that he's talking to right now, there's no logical explanation why I should be a Christian. That's what he's trying to communicate to these Jews that are upset at him right now. Listen, there's no logical explanation why I should be a Christian. Only the grace and the truth of the gospel could turn such a guy like me around. And in verse 21, he concludes with the primary reason for why God saved him, and thus why he's been doing what he's been doing ever since. See verse 21 there? "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Why was Paul saved, ultimately? Why did God want to use him? To reach who? The Gentiles, right? Now notice their response in verse 22. They listened to him up until that statement. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, why are they so upset? You remember what made them mad in the first place? Why he's on trial right now? The idea that he would possibly even bring a Gentile into their temple. And now, what Paul's telling them is, hey, that's the whole reason I'm on earth right now, is to go reach every one of these Gentiles with the gospel, with the truth. To them, that was unacceptable. They felt like if they let Paul go now, then they're going to endorse what Paul's about. And thus, Gentiles and Jews should become one body. And that was unacceptable to them. They did not want to lose their identity as Jews. And so this guy, he needs, and that mission needs that he's a part of, to be wiped from the earth. That's how they feel about Paul. Now, in verse 24, the Romans can't figure out why this is such a big deal. Remember, the Romans, who are kind of the peripheral of this, they don't understand what's going on right here. Why is this such a big deal that would make this crowd so angry? And they seek to flog him in verse 24 in order to get him to tell the deeper truth of what's going on. Certainly just this discussion about Gentiles isn't making these people so mad. There's got to be something under the surface here. What is it? But in verse 25, right before he gets flogged, Paul pulls out another trump card. We've seen this one before, right? But when they stretched him out with thongs, different thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Oh, the trump card. Why is that a big deal? Yeah, the Pax Romana. If you are a Roman citizen, you cannot be beaten apart from a trial. So ultimately, he needs to go to a Roman court if they're going to try to discipline him. Verse 26, the centurion grabs the commander. Verse 27, the commander asks him how he became a Roman citizen. And in verse 28, Paul says he was born one. So Paul tells us here, not only is he a Jew, but at some point, we don't know exactly how, Paul's parents acquired Roman citizenship so that when he was born, he was also a Roman citizen. That's the idea of verse 28. Now, if it's true that he's committed a crime and he's a Roman citizen, then what they're going to have to do is they're going to have to take him off to a Roman court. The nearest Roman court at this time now for Paul is going to be out in Caesarea, out on the Mediterranean coast. And so this is huge because if Paul stays in Jerusalem, what's going to happen to him? Theoretically, right? What's going to happen? He's going to be killed. And so in God's divine providence, he's going to use Paul's citizenship here, not only to protect him from being flogged, but actually to protect him from being killed. Because now in just a moment, he's going to be shipped out to the Mediterranean coast. But first, in verse 30, in order to get more details, the Roman commander calls in the highest court of the Jews. And so he goes before the Sanhedrin, verse 30. Get there. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. And so here he is before the Sanhedrin. Is this process, by the way, starting to sound familiar? You're going to see him being tossed back and forth between the Hebrew court and the Roman court. Who else got tossed between those? Jesus, right? And so let's see what they do. 23, verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The implication being that I'm innocent, and I'm obedient before God, and you men actually aren't. And then, in verse 2 and 3, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Wow. Do you sit to me trying to try me according to the law? And in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Are you serious? And so you got to love Paul. He holds nothing back here, by the way. You whitewashed wall. I'm going to start calling some of you that. You whitewashed wall. But in verse 4 and 5, the reality is Paul shouldn't have done that. The law commands you not to speak mean to a high priest, of which Paul was unaware that he was the high priest. And so Paul apologizes. And in verse 6, Paul makes a great observation of his audience here and makes a strategic move to divide them. Watch this little political maneuver. Verse 6. But perceiving that one group in the room were Sadducees and the other group were Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Why is that a big deal? Yeah, who in the room doesn't like resurrection? Oh, a little power move by Paul here. What's this statement going to do? Think about it just rationally. What's this statement going to do now? Who's it going to get fighting in the room? Pharisees and Sadducees. who's it going to get the attention off of? Paul. So Paul just lobs this grenade in there. So you imagine they're all unified together at this point going after Paul. Oh, Paul, 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 Paul. Hey, I'm on here on trial for the resurrection. What? I hate the resurrection. No, the resurrection's great. And now all of a sudden they're fighting at each other. Smooth move, Paul. Verse 7 and 8, that's exactly what happened. They start bickering with one another to the point that in verse 9, look at verse 9, and there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And so they're arguing with one another about the resurrection. But you know what's so interesting about that last statement? Sadducees don't believe in angels either. And so we just threw another grenade in the room. And so now they're arguing over that as well. In verse 10, and a great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid, though, that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul gets thrown back in jail for the night. Incidentally, how might have you felt after all of this? If you're Paul in there, would you be afraid? Maybe wondering what's going to happen to you? Is this it? I mean, prior to this, remember, you had all these people having these revelation that, man, you're going to go into Jerusalem and it's not going to go well for you. And here you are, and now it's not going well for you. I love verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side. And notice some of you got some red letters right there. Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. What does Jesus just tell him? You're not going to die here. You're not going to die here. All that's going on in Jerusalem right now, it's not going to lead to your death. The reality is, I've got a fourth mission for you, a fourth missionary journey that's going to lead you to Rome. So tell me something about God. I may not take you out of suffering, but I know exactly where you are, and I will be with you in the middle of it, and I will use you greatly for my name. And so here God gives Paul this fourth mission, only this time it'll be through chains. Verse 12, some of the Jews put together a plan to try to take Paul out of the game. They want to see his life ended now. Look at this. Somebody read verse 12 through 15. Stop right there. So this plot forms. Incidentally, what should these Jewish leaders have done as soon as they heard this plot? They should have shut this down. There's no way. Somebody comes, hey, tell you what, let's just get Paul, bring him back here, let him come before the council, and on the way over here, we'll jump him and kill him. We'll just shiv him right with a knife right before he gets in here. What should the religious leaders, the men of integrity, the elders, the ruling judges of the nation, what should they have done as soon as that plot was thrown out there? Should have shut that down, man, for thinking of such evil. Thou shalt not kill, and yet they want to do it. But in verse 16, God uses an interesting character to deliver him from this plot. But the son of Paul's sister, what do we call that? A nephew. Paul's little old nephew is going to come to the rescue here. His nephew heard of their ambush, and he came and he entered the barracks, and he told Paul. Somehow, Paul's nephew, and many scholars think this is a young boy, because in verse 18, it says Paul took him by the hand, and they view that as a taking a little child. Could be, maybe not. But it's his nephew. Somehow he finds out about this plot, And in verse 17 through 22, essentially what you have in those verses, the plot is reported to the commander. But look at verse 23. Notice the response. And he called him to him two of the centurions, and he said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." You think he's a bit paranoid? Just a little bit. Get an entire army and get Paul out of here, right? So this commander, he's getting Paul out. Verse 24. And they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. The governor resides all the way out in Caesarea, the Mediterranean Sea, a Roman city there in Israel. And this is still one of the most intricately preserved places. When you go to Caesarea, when we get to Israel, we go to Caesarea, it's fast. Not only is it one of the most beautiful places, it's like being out in the Caribbean. I mean, the water's just crystal blue. You can see through it. It's all out there. And it's everything is still in place. You're going to walk right into where they did the little gladiator games. They got their little track out there, still there. The Colosseum's still in place. In fact, they do all their high school graduations out at this Colosseum. That was built back in the day. And that's where you're going to see Paul's prison cell. And everything is pristinely preserved there. It's really fascinating. But this is where Felix was. This is where the Roman governor here was. And verse 25 through 30, you're going to see a copy of the letter that the commander sent to Felix explaining the situation that we've already seen. Verse 31, they're going to sneak him out to the coast by night, hoping to avoid a riot, which, by the way, isn't God good? I mean, can he get his people out of a jam if needed? God can, he can do it. You bet he can. He can use a little boy's lunch to feed 5,000 people on a hillside, or he can use a little nephew to help get his servant out of an angry mob. God still has a purpose for Paul. Nobody's going to thwart it. But in 33 and 34, Paul's questioned by the governor, again, about his citizenship. Wait a minute, where did your citizenship come from? How are you a Roman citizen? And then in verse 35, he sets up a hearing. Look at this in verse 35. He said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive," and giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. They lock him up until the accusers are going to travel out there. So that mob that was going to kill him, they're going to find out he's gone, and then they're going to make their way out to Caesarea to try to come testify against him. And now in chapter 24, verse 1, here comes Ananias. Here comes the high priest with his lawyer. This is interesting. Listen to this guy, Brown Nose, in verse 2. Right? After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for the nation," he just comes in, starts kissing a little butt, says, "Hey, listen, I know you're a good leader, Felix. You're a good man. We just love what you've done with the place around here." It's fascinating. Verse 3 and 4, "We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing." This is how confident Ananias and his lawyer are. He says, "Just give me a couple minutes. I'll show you why this guy deserves to be punished. Just let's get this over with." Notice what he calls Paul in verse 5. "For we have found this man to be a real pest." Anybody else have another translation? A plague. Yeah, literally the word there means virus. He's a virus. "We found him to be a real virus and a fellow man who stirs up dissension." He's like a yeast that spreads among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a virus. He stirs up dissension, which, by the way, if that's what he does, is stir up dissension, then he would be contrary to Rome under Pax Romana. They don't want any stirring up going on anywhere. This is a guy they're trying to accuse that would not have peace in the land. And he says here that he's the ringleader of a sect. The word sect there is the same word used of cult, that he is a cult leader. And this is how they feel about Paul. He is just this cultic guy who's wanting to stir people up and make people hate Rome. And in verse 6, he even tried to defile our temple. And in verse 7 and 8, Tertullus says, "And we are going to deal with him ourselves by our own law until the commander came in and then took him away. We had this all under control. We could have totally done this ourselves. Rome wouldn't even have had to interfere, but the commander came in and ruined everything here." And now, in verse 9, the rest of the Jewish mob joins in, and now in verse 10, Paul gets a chance to finally defend himself. Listen to what he says here. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me." Paul says, ask anyone else, and they'll give you a different story about my integrity. I didn't come into Jerusalem causing a riot. However, in verse 14, they're on the right track with something. "This I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers." He says, yeah, I happen to belong to a pretty incredible movement. They call it a cult. God calls it his church. But nonetheless, it's true. In fact, it just happens to be fundamental Judaism. That's all this sect really is. Verse 14 and following, keep going. "Believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." He says, what I belong to is simply the fulfillment of what these guys believe. And so because of this orthodox belief, in verse 16, my life is morally upright in response to it. Look at this. "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." In other words, find something wrong within me that you can accuse me of. I dare you. The reality is you won't. And so Paul says here, you will not find anything within me that is contrary to Judaism. And you will not find anything within me that is contrary to Rome. I mean, think about that. All Christianity is, it's the fulfillment of true Judaism, and it should be the best citizen that Rome can offer. I mean, Christianity is the best of both worlds. He says in verse 17 and 18, "All I've done is bring an offering to Jerusalem, in which they found me in the temple, ceremonially clean, by the way, causing no riot." And in fact, in verse 19, Paul says, there were some troublemaking Jews from Asia who were there causing an issue. But for some reason, they didn't make it into the courtroom today. But I did. In verse 20 and 21, Paul says, I'm not on trial because I did anything wrong. I'm simply on trial because these particular Jews don't like what I'm saying. That's the issue. In other words, this is simply a religious debate, not a political attack on Rome. Verse 22, look at this. "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will then decide your case." So now the governor gets it, essentially. He knows what's going on. He knows that Paul's right in many ways. In verse 23, he holds Paul in kind of this house arrest there at Caesarea until the commander can come down. Verse 24, something interesting happens, though. "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." Interesting. Turns out Felix is married to a Jew. And so the three of them are sitting there in a room talking about the gospel and the implications of the gospel. Notice what they talk about in verse 25. But as he was discussing the issue of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present time, and when I find time, I will summon you." Here's what happened here. So they're all discussing Christianity. They're all discussing the outworking of ethical behavior. And old Felix gets scared. Now, I know it's impossible for you to fathom the idea of a corrupt politician. But the reality is, history tells us that Felix had stolen his wife from another man. That's how he married Drusilla. And what he also did is he took bribes from prisoners. Turns out Felix is pretty corrupt. He stole this woman through an affair. He bribes prisoners in order to get them out early. And which by also you can look in verse 26, he was hoping he could get a bribe from Paul as well. So this conversation becomes scary to him because what Paul is doing in the implications of the gospel is he's calling out his sin. And it scares him. And so what Felix does is he locks him up for a little while. And in verse 27, notice how long he stays locked up. 2 years. You think that ticked Felix off? I mean, here's the deal. Prior to this, Felix is ready to let him go. He just needs the commander to come down to grant the release. He's got no issue. And then one conversation about the gospel changes everything. One conversation. In fact, it was so long there, 2 years, that the end of verse 27, Felix's term runs out. And we're going to have to get a new governor named Festus. But he had left Paul in there in order to do the Jews a favor, that verse says. And probably so as not to hurt his political character any more than Paul had already done. Now tell me something about Paul, though. Old Felix has the key to your freedom. All you have to do is sit there and kiss his butt for about 20 minutes. "Oh, Drusilla, so good to see you. You guys are such a great couple. I really love the fact that you're married. I think it's wonderful that a Roman governor would marry a Jew. So y'all got such a great marriage, and man, just love what you've done with the place, and can't wait till the commander gets here and lets me go." Been real easy to do that, right? Tell me something about Paul, though. All you need to do is brown nose for a little bit. Stand down from your ground, pay the guy off, and you're free. Would you do it? Did Paul do it? No way.
Did Paul know all of that stuff about Felix?
I think so. I think his reputation, in fact, if you read a lot of the commentaries, most of them believe just from Jewish history that it was really well known about his relationship with his wife. And Paul, I think, was aware of it. Had no reason to say it until all of a sudden they come marching down to the jail. They sit down, "Hey, tell us a little bit more about this Christianity thing, you know?" And now Paul goes, "All right, I got to go to work on this guy." And so Paul, not being afraid, preaches the truth wherever he goes, even if it's going to keep him in prison longer. Man, no matter what, Paul will not compromise. Y'all got to learn from this because there's going to be a time when you're going to be put in a position when compromise is going to come. And if it hasn't happened already, I promise you, it is coming, where you are going to be put in a situation to compromise the integrity of the gospel, the integrity of your faith, for some personal perk that it may gain you. And in that moment, you're going to have to make a decision of what is greater, my freedoms, my enjoyment of perks and opportunities, or the name of Jesus Christ, the integrity of the gospel. And in that moment, you better be willing to lay down your life for the truth of Christ. You had something? I think it was both. I think he was very curious about Christianity. I think his wife was very curious about Christianity. They come down to talk. But at the same time, this is a corrupt dude who is going, the commander's on his way. He's going to have the final verdict. But honestly, I can make this go a lot quicker for you. Come on, throw a little change my way. And well, that's what he was known for. He was known for taking bribes. So
he kept him around to get a bribe from him?
Yeah. I think he allowed him to linger a little while so he could try to make a little profit off it. Now, what we see next in chapter 25, we've got a new governor in town. old Festus. Now we're going to have to start all over. Because is Festus going to feel the same way that Felix was earlier? Look at this, verse 1. The first thing that he does is he heads down to Jerusalem. And in verse 2 and 3, the Jews urge him to bring this guy named Paul back to Jerusalem. Notice there in verse 3, by the way, so they could ambush him and kill him on the way. They're still plotting. 2 years later, you think they would have forgotten about Paul by now. Oh, he's locked up. He's out on the West Coast. No big deal here. But no, they're still plotting. They're still trying to figure out a way to kill him. So they're convincing Festus, hey, bring Paul over here. Bring him on into Jerusalem. Let's do this trial in Jerusalem again. Yeah, they may be some quite skinny people. You would think so, taking their little fasting. Yeah, I guarantee you they compromised right there. Went and had them a big old burger. Verse 5, Festus is going to say, no, man, I'm not bringing him here. Instead, why don't you guys go with me and we'll try him again. So 10 days later, in verse 6, they all head over to Caesarea to begin trial. And in verse 7, they bring charges up against Paul, but they're charges that they couldn't validate. And so Paul says again in verse 8, I have not offended the law, I have not offended the temple, and I have not offended Caesar. In verse 9, we find out that just like Felix, old Festus is crooked too. Look at this in verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Now, Paul knows if he goes to Jerusalem, he's a dead man. So what does he do in verse 10? He says, no, I'm standing right where I need to be tried. I am a Roman citizen in a Roman court. And in verse 11, he says, if I'm guilty, then kill me right now. I've got no problem with that. But if I'm not guilty, then the only place that I can be sent for an appeal is not Jerusalem. If they want to appeal the ruling in Rome, they're going to have to come appeal before Caesar. And so Paul officially right there puts in an appeal. And in verse 12, to Caesar you shall go. Now in 13, Festus is embarrassed because he's about to send a man to Caesar and he's still really not sure what for. And so Festus is going to look like an idiot if he sends Paul to Caesar and doesn't have a real reason here. So in verse 13, he grabs Herod Agrippa. Now, this is another Herod Agrippa. The last Herod Agrippa that we saw was eaten by worms. Remember that guy? This is Herod Agrippa II. This is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And so now we've seen four Herods rule Israel thus far in your New Testament. And remember, all these Herods are Edomites. You remember what an Edomite is? Are y'all paying attention to what Slayton's teaching you? He is a descendant of Esau, right? And so, being an Edomite, being a descendant of Esau, and now you have Paul here, a descendant of Jacob. We're about to see old Jake and Esau go at it again, right here. So all the way down to verse 21, Felix will explain the case to Agrippa, hoping to pick his brain on what to do about it. So in verse 22, Agrippa says, bring him to me. I want to hear him myself. And look who Herod brings with him in verse 23. This is another interesting case here. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Y'all know who Bernice is? Bernice is Agrippa's sister, who also happens to be Agrippa's wife. So tell me about a little nastiness going on here in some of these marriages. So, Roman governor steals him a Jewish wife from another man. And then you've got Herod Agrippa, the ruler of Jerusalem here, kind of the Jewish Roman governor here over Israel, who's married to his own sister. In verse 24 through 27, Festus says, you guys, give me some help. I need something to be able to send this guy to Rome. I need some stuff. Help me know what to do here. Incidentally, does this whole thing look familiar again? It's just like Jesus. They don't know what to do with an innocent man. They keep shuffling them back and forth. You know, get him over to the Roman courts. No, get him to the Sanhedrin. No, get him back to the Roman courts. No, get him to Herod. No, send him back to Felix and Festus. They don't know what to do with this guy. He's innocent. And so, chapter 26, verse 1. Paul's allowed to speak. And this is one of Paul's classic messages before King Herod Agrippa II. Verse 2 through 3, he begins by saying that he's glad to be talking to King Agrippa, because as a Jew, he knows that he's familiar with Judaism. And so we can have some common ground here, Paul says. Verse 4 and 5, he says, Herod, you should know just how well that I have studied the law. I know my Old Testament better than anyone because of my upbringing. This is Paul saying, listen, I understand Judaism. And in verse 6, he says, I'm standing here not because of some heretical belief in my understanding, but I'm standing here, he says, because of the hope of the promise. Look at this in verse 6. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The hope of the promise is referring to Jesus, the Messiah. The hope is the fact that he brings eternal life, which is the promise of Christ. Yeah?
Is Agrippa the king of the Jews?
Yes. Okay. So this is Herod Agrippa. Remember, the Herods are Jewish men who've been appointed by Rome to govern their own Jewish people. Okay. So they are under, you would have different Roman provinces, right? And you'd have one guy that's over all of Israel. You'd have one guy that's over different provinces. Well, they allow King Herod to rule the Jews. He's the king of the Jews. That's who he is. So, now, and he's got an affinity with Rome. All the Herods were literally like this with Rome. They were sellouts to the Jewish people, but they're also a blessing. Because remember, Herod the Great got to help rebuild the temple and do all these wonderful things for Israel with the help of Rome. So, hand-in-hand relationship. But he's on trial for the hope of the promise. That is the Messiah. He says, I'm not on trial for some weird belief. I'm on trial for the ancient hope of Israel. He says, I am Jewish to the core. In fact, I'm more Jewish than the Jews because of what it is I believe. Every Jew had hope in a Messiah. Paul's just saying, I put my hope in that Messiah. His name's Jesus. In verse 7, here's the real problem. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. What was Israel's problem? How are they trying to get eternal life, according to that verse? They were working for it night and day. And honestly, that's the real tension here. Not that Paul was being heretical, but rather that the Jews were. The Jews were the one misunderstanding their Old Testament, not Paul. In verse 8, Paul now turns to his Jewish audience. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Now, this is the heart of the gospel, right? The death and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, why is it so fantastic for you? Why is it so hard to believe that God could do that? In verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I too was once like you. And in fact, in verse 10 through 11, he says, I was even worse than you. I wanted to kill Christianity more than anybody. And so in verse 12 through 18, Paul simply shares his testimony once again, we've already heard, to King Agrippa. Giving some incredible details, by the way, of his conversion in chapter 9, that chapter 9 didn't tell us in the book of Acts, such as, and notice there in those verses, the exact words of Jesus at that Damascus encounter, telling him in verse 16 that not only would he use Paul as a witness to the things he has seen, but also as a witness to the things that will come. Meaning, right there in that verse, that the truths that he would later explain in his epistles are divinely revealed from Jesus. Now, what Paul would write in his letters was divine revelation. And that was told him on the Damascus Road when Jesus saved him. Told him, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you what's going to come. And you're going to record it. And in verse 18, this is one of your clearest texts, by the way, on God's specific purpose for Paul concerning the Gentiles. But more specifically, how salvation actually works. You tell me if this is not the most robust one verse maybe in your Bible, right here. We're going to camp on this. Look at this, verse 18. Each phrase is a doctrine. So this is the gospel. Verse 18, first, to open their eyes. Number one, you're going to write down these. You're going to have about 6 points right here in verse 18 about the nature of salvation. Number one, to open their eyes that they would have understanding. Eyes to be open to believe. That is the doctrine of illumination. God's efficacious grace to open your heart so that you can believe. And not only that, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. The second thing that has to occur in salvation is it has to affect your will. There has to be what's known as repentance. They have to be able to turn, and only God does that. God not only opens your eyes, but he affects your will to be able to turn from dark to light. And then in doing so, you then move kings. Your third point there, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. You have a transfer of rulership over your life from one king to the other. When we get to Romans 6, we're going to talk about that in detail. With this salvation comes something else there in verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. This is known as justification. You are declared righteous before God. And what else comes with it in verse 18? And you get an inheritance. An inheritance, a promise to those who believe. You are heir of all things in Christ. Chiefly, Romans 8 will say, you are heir of God. He's your greatest treasure. And how do you know who believes, by the way, in verse 18, your sixth point? Among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. It will show itself through sanctification. Your salvation will demonstrate itself in your spiritual growth to the very end. Your faith will be proved over time. And so Paul, literally in one verse right there, tells you not only why he was sent to the Gentiles so they would be granted those things, but in doing so, he shows you the nature of salvation. One verse, 6 different points about how salvation works. And Paul tells Agrippa this. This is the mission that God gave him, to take this gospel to the Gentiles. And in verse 19 and 20, Paul says, so that's exactly what I've been doing all this time. I've just been sharing that with the Gentiles to see that happen. And in verse 21, Paul says, this is why I'm on trial, for obeying God. And notice this in verse 22. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. He says, everything that I'm doing that the Jews are upset about, it was foretold in your Bible. It ain't nothing new. And on top of it, the reason I've actually been successful at it is because God's been helping me do it. If God was against this, it wouldn't have been blessed so much. He's helping me do it. In verse 24, Festus will not believe. Instead, he concurs with the Jews. And he says, Paul, you're crazy. Verse 25, Paul says, no, I'm not. Verse 26, he turns to Agrippa and says, you tell me, Agrippa, you know your Bible. Am I crazy? Or is this story of Jesus actually true? And then in verse 27, do you believe it, King Agrippa? Do you see what Paul's doing? Sharing the gospel with him. He's not just asking him to validate. He's really sharing the gospel with him. But notice what Agrippa says in verse 28. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you would persuade me to become a Christian? Is this what you're doing, Paul? And Agrippa says, I'll be danged. You've been here for 5 minutes, and you're trying to convert me. Was Paul scared, by the way? Heck no. Paul doesn't give a dang who he's talking to. He loves these opportunities to proclaim Christ and call people to believe. In verse 29, Paul said, "Not only am I persuading you, yes, I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except maybe for the chains that I'm in." Paul says, "You bet your britches I'm trying to convert you. You and everyone here. I'd love for you to have what I have." Verse 30 and 31, the king says, "Listen, this guy might be crazy, but I don't know that he's done anything wrong." And in verse 32, he says, "We should just set him free, except for the fact that he's already made a formal appeal to Caesar. So we have to send him to Rome." Once again, Paul would have been set free if he had just kept his mouth closed. But Paul doesn't care. Once an appeal is filed, you're out. And so you and I, we'd be thinking right there, "Dang it, stupid. Why did I do that? Just shut up, Paul, just shut up." But God's got a plan bigger here, right? Because in going to Rome, God's going to give Paul an even bigger audience to share the gospel with. He's going to get the opportunity to share the gospel with Nero. Now watch this in chapter 27. We're booking, man. Look at this. "When it was decided that we would set sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Amadrician ship, which was about to set sail to the regions along the coast of Asia." What is your pronoun right there? "We." Who's about to jump on this prison ship? Uh-oh. Talk about a good friend. Yeah.
So does Luke know all this because the trials were public?
Yeah. Luke was in and around the area, but more importantly, Luke knows this. Even if he wasn't at that trial, where is he at now? He's on Paul. So they've got a long boat ride for Paul to sit down and go. Paul's sitting there rowing. Let me tell you all about what just happened, man. This is crazy, dude. I went to Agrippa. Homeboy, he's married to his wife. Did you know that? He's married to his wife. Listen, they had a long time to recount that story. So we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So Luke gets to travel along with Paul. That's when you know you've got a good friend, by the way, who's willing to jump on a prison ship with you and accompany you. And also with him is a faithful friend named Aristarchus, this Macedonian. This is a guy that Paul had met on his third missionary journey and had been with Paul ever since. Went to Jerusalem with him, and now they get to travel. The reason that these guys got to come along was in verse 3, because the Roman centurion respected Paul and gave him preference. And in verse 4 and 5, the ship continues along the coast from port to port until verse 6, when they transfer to another ship. And we find out, both in verse 4, verse 7, and verse 8, that this journey wasn't easy. What's the term you see three times there in verse 4, 7, and 8? It's the word difficult, or you may have a different word for it, but difficult. This was going to be a tough, tough cruise, all right? This is key because here we have a prison ship filled with a chunk of non-believers, both prisoners and guards, and God intentionally places a solid Christian right in the middle of them all right? When difficult times come for a non-believing world, what is the Christian's role? Look at verse 9. "When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish men." The fast there would be referring to Yom Kippur, which occurs in October. We also know that October is not a good time to travel on the Mediterranean Sea because of the winter winds that are starting to stir up. So travel was going to be difficult, and Paul begins by giving them some admonishment. Paul is put there as a light in the middle of darkness. Every place Paul goes is an opportunity. And in verse 10, and he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo, but also of our very lives." Paul says, "Men, this is about to get rough. We're about to enter some stormy sea here, and the idea is if we go any further, we're going to have loss." And so what Paul's subtly doing is saying, man, it'd probably be a good idea if we pulled the ship over and docked for the winter. But does the world listen to that advice? Look at verse 11 and 12. "But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering. The majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could just reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, they could spend the winter there." So the majority just blows Paul's opinion off, and they keep pressing through the bad winter. And in verse 13, a moderate wind picks up, nothing huge. They think they're doing great, but then verse 14 hits them. Notice what verse 14 shows. "But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a Yuraquilo." Ooh, it's like the predecessor to El Nino, right? So basically, this is a violent northeast wind that charges them. And verse 15, what's their response? "And when the ship was caught in it, they and could not face the wind, we just gave way to it. And they let ourselves being driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, fearing that they might run aground the shallows of the Syrtis. They let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along." Their response, what can they do in a wind like this? Nothing. Everything starts spinning out of control. They're doing everything that they can just to hang on. They drop wires down just to hold the ship together so it doesn't break apart. I mean, this thing is getting bad. And in verse 18 and 19, they turn to real desperation. "The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo." It's like Jonah here. "And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." Tackle there isn't fishing tackle, right? Yeah.
Is this like a metaphor for life?
Oh, this is absolutely going to be a metaphor for life. Remember, as Luke's writing this, he understands what he's writing. He's not just giving a historical account. He's showing you this whole thing is the storms of life, exactly what it is. Tackle here isn't your fishing tackle. They didn't get rid of their lures and their fishing poles. Tackle is your navigational gear. That's what tackle was. And throwing it out allows you to ride higher on the seas. But now the only problem is you have no control whatsoever. You are literally driven by the storms. And in verse 20, they hit the lowest point that a human can get. "Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing them, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." You ever been at that point? All hope was lost. That place where you lose not just some big things, you literally lose everything when you lose hope. And days with no sun or stars, you have no guidance, you're literally vertigo right now. Yeah. Ask the pilot of the Titanic. "Hey, you know, I'm not real sure. I think there's some icebergs out there. I think we're going to be just fine." It's the same deal. Let's just go on. It's just a pilot. My job is to get this boat here to there. I think we can do it. Let's go. Right? Not wisdom. So they're literally vertigo right here, and they're without hope. Verse 21, you got to love the Christian here, Paul. When they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete." What's he say here? "I told you so, suckas. You wouldn't listen to me. Dang it." Right? But now in the midst of the storm, in the midst of no guidance, in the midst of no hope, Paul's going to give them something to hang on to. Verse 22, "I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." How can Paul say this, by the way? Paul remembers a promise that was given to him back in Caesarea. And that was reinforced that very night in the ship. You're going to make it. You're going to get to Rome, right? And so Paul says, listen, the Lord's going to take care of us. Verse 23 and following. "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong, to whom I serve, stood before me saying, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you, all those who are sailing with you, that opportunity. So therefore, keep up your courage, men. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as we have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" So in verse 27, days after Paul gives them great hope, days continue for them on the sea. Verse 29 and 30, by the way, the Roman guards start doubting Paul's promise. Going, "Hey, man, this isn't looking good." And they begin contemplating jumping off the ship. I mean, that's when you're now really out of hope. You're at the point in 9/11 when you're on the top floors and you're going, "What do I do? I don't know what else to do other than jump. I mean, well, I'm going to die one way or the other." And so that's where they're at. But in verse 31, Paul speaks up again. "Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.'" Wow. Paul essentially says, if you let go of the promise of God, begin trusting in yourself, you're not going to be saved. Preach to me now? The metaphor of life? Absolutely. That better preach, by the way. If you're going to try to do this apart from God, there is no salvation. You need to stay inside this boat. Stay inside the promise of God. Paul reminds them in verse 33 and 34, "Keep trusting in what I said. Not a hair on your head will perish. So take some food, stop worrying, and eat." Verse 35, Paul serves as the example to them. "Having said this, he took bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged. And they themselves also took food." Man, Paul, just a little light right there. A little light. Verse 37, notice how many people were on this ship. "All of us in the ship were 276 persons. 276 people. In verse 38, they eat what they need, and then they dump the rest. And in verse 39 through 41, they finally run aground and are saved just as the ship broke up. And in verse 42, notice what happened next. "The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape." Remember, Roman law said if a prisoner escaped, you're dead. So how about we just kill them all and we just say that they all drowned in the storm or something like that, right? But this particular centurion, who earlier didn't care for Paul's advice, he now wants to save Paul. Look at this in verse 43. "But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump over and board first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land." And so, why did he want to save Paul's life? Because Paul and Paul's God just saved his. Absolutely. And so everybody makes it to land safely, just as Paul's God had promised. And so chapter 27, the story of the shipwreck, is a great story about life, about salvation, about the role of a believer in the midst of non-believers who are suffering. Man, a great picture right there. I mean, that story will preach. Chapter 28, our last chapter of the book of Acts. They find out in verse 1 that they're only 60 miles from Italy. God was able to actually use the storm to bring them closer to their destination. How about that? That preach? Verse 2, the locals there provide all 276 of them hospitality. And in verse 3 and 4, we get a little post-salvific miracle here. Look at this. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out. And because of the heat, fastened itself on Paul's hand. And when the natives saw that the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." So here comes this serpent, this little snake, bites Paul in the hand. These locals, being a very superstitious group of people, knowing that this is a prison ship, took this as a sign that Paul must have been a really bad criminal. Of all these prisoners, he must have been really bad to deserve something like this. Think about how superstitious it is. Have you ever been to Africa, jungles of Thailand, wherever you go? It's still to this day, very superstitious people. Anything that happens, it must have happened for this, right? And that's how they feel. They assume that this snake is a punishment for him, and thus being poisonous, Paul will surely die for his crimes. But in verse 5, they don't know who Paul be, who Paul's God be. Look at this, verse 5. However, he shook it off in the fire, and he suffered no harm. In verse 6, now they change their opinion on him, and they assume he must be a god, not a murderer. How superstitious can they be? Verse 7, as they cruise along the island, they meet a leading official on the island named Publius. And in verse 8, God uses Paul to heal Publius's dad, who is afflicted with a disease. In verse 9, God uses Paul to heal many on the island who are afflicted. One more little story of God's power to heal on this remote island here. And so again, God is using these miracles in powerful ways to advance the gospel. In verse 11, after 3 months there on the island, evidently laying off the ocean during the winter months, finally, they jump on another boat and they take off. And in verse 14 through 15, they finally make it to Rome. And when they make it there, who's waiting for them? You see that? What are they called? The brethren. The brethren. Evidently, Christianity had made itself all the way to Rome following Pentecost. Paul hadn't been to Rome before, so Christianity's already there. Verse 16, Paul takes residence at his new place of confinement. These rented quarters are kind of like house arrest, and that's where he's going to be. Verse 30 is going to tell us that he would stay there for 2 years waiting for his accusers to come. And what's he going to do while he's there, those 2 years? Anybody know what he's going to write? We just did them the last few weeks here at the well. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. The prison epistles are going to be right here. So, this first imprisonment, he's on house arrest, waiting trial. That's never going to happen. His accusers are never going to come. The second imprisonment, Paul will be imprisoned again, is when he'll be under Nero's care. But here in verse 17 through 20, Paul gathers some prominent Jews together to explain his innocence. And thus he makes a preemptive strike for his innocence before his accusers arrive. Paul tells them in verse 20, "Listen, I'm in these chains not because I'm guilty, but I'm in these chains because of the Messiah, all for the sake of the hope of Israel." And Paul just preaches the gospel to these guys. Verse 24, some believed, some did not. And Paul's final words to them are in verse 25 and 27. As he quotes Isaiah's prophecy to them concerning Israel's rejection of the gospel. It was prophesied, by the way, that darkness would come over the eyes of God's people. And Paul says that day is now. This is partial hardening, and Paul's going to talk about this in Romans 11 when we get there. Thus he says in verse 28, it's because of their rejection that salvation has now been sent out to the Gentiles. And in verse 29, the crowd is split as they walk away. And the book of Acts ends in verse 30 and 31 with Paul staying there in Rome for 2 full years, waiting for his trial and preaching the gospel to all who would listen. Now, we know from the other epistles that Paul has written during and after that time that Paul's accusers never came, and so he was later released. We know that he then spent time ministering to some churches in some various cities, and during that time, he would then write 1st and 2nd Timothy. During that first time, he would write 1st Timothy and then Titus, and then he would eventually be rearrested again, and he would be taken back to Rome. He may have gotten as far as Spain. That was where he's wanting to go. We don't know, but we think from other writings he may have gotten there. He's eventually rearrested. During his second imprisonment, he's going to write the book of 2 Timothy. And then sometime around 67 AD, somewhere in there, Nero will cut his head off. And that's how Paul dies. So, that's the book of Acts. You see why the book of Acts is in your Bible. It's so you will ensure that it continues. That's why Acts is there. It is Luke writing to Theophilus, giving him an accurate account of what has taken place so they would not forget. And the reason that they would not forget is so they would not quit. And so the reason Acts is here, Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. What was true for the first generation is true for the second generation. It was true for those throughout the Roman Empire, true for those throughout the Middle Ages, true for those throughout the Reformation, true for those throughout the Great Awakening, true through modernism, and it's now true through postmodernism and through a bunch of people sitting here at 6 a.m. Studying the book of Acts, that you might know what God has done, that you might believe what God still seeks to do, both in you and through you. And it's true for us, that we would continue on. It was interesting why in the early days Driscoll would name his church planting network the Acts 29 Network, simply to say the church goes on. The church must go on. It has gone on, continues to go on. If you want a great book to read on what happened in Acts 29, if there was one, you need to go pick up Church History in Plain Language by a guy named Bruce Shelley. One of the easiest books to read on church history. And what he does is he starts with the book of Acts and then walks you through all the way to right now. And you will learn everything that happened right after Acts 28. Yeah. Bruce Shelley. He is a professor at Western Seminary, or I'm sorry, he's a professor at Denver Seminary, and he wrote a book called Church History in Plain Language, and it is fantastic. It's easy to read, and it just walks you through every phase of church history, kind of what the highs of what happened, and shows you kind of what the central themes were throughout each aspect of church history. Great book to read, and we'll just jump in right where we leave off here so you can see what happened. But that's the book of Acts, you guys. Did you learn anything? And look at this, we're done 20 minutes early. Talk to me. What are some of the highs? What are some of the things that you're processing through as you've gone through the book of Acts? Because here's the deal. We come back from Thanksgiving, Romans, all right? But I don't want you to walk away. What are some of the highs? What are some of the things that have jumped out at you in the book of Acts that you have contemplated, if you've thought through and the Lord has spoken to you?
I think for me, something that stands out is just seeing how often Peter and Paul use the opportunity to every opportunity, no matter who they were with or what the circumstances were, they're like, okay, this is another opportunity. Don't know why God showed me here, but I'm going to go for it.
What do we learn from that? I mean, how does that apply to a David Hawes sitting here in 2013? How does that speak to you?
It speaks to me in the sense that it helps me realize I want to be more bold in those types of areas. Of not just, I feel like I'm in a season of preparation. I'm sure we all do, residency-wise. So you're always thinking, I'm preparing so that I'll share the gospel. But for me, I think it's just feeling the challenge. No, you live to share the gospel.
Amen.
And you're always preparing and growing, but practically, why am I not sharing it in every circumstance right now?
Why are we? Why are we so afraid? Why are we so reluctant? Why is Acts, what we see with Paul, seem so foreign to us?
I think for me, I worry that people, I feel like if they reject what I say, they're rejecting me.
Yeah. 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 So fear of rejection. Yeah. Why else? Yeah. So probably two things. One connected there, almost a fear of I'll be intolerant. In this culture, it's like, you don't speak in anybody else's life, man. That's their business, right? It's private. You don't invade those spaces. It's to you. You preach it yourself. You just stay away from them. You can't tell them what to believe, right? And we are it is a blanket of tolerance that is laced over our culture, right? And so because of that, we are fear of rejection, fear of what they might say. But you also hinted at something in there, and that is the articulation of how to say it. And I think a lot of people don't share the gospel because they're just not trained how. I don't know how to enter into that situation. I'm here, and you're in that moment, and somebody's cutting your hair, or you're at the store in line, and something comes up, and you're like, you know, like, oh, gosh, I think this is it. I don't know how to get there, man, you know? So there's a fear there and being ill-equipped. What else? You know what I think is the central reason why we don't share the gospel this boldly? This is just personally, I think, because we don't really believe the gospel as boldly. I think to be real honest, there is an aspect of fear of rejection and lack of understanding and training, and we need those things built up within us. But I think there's almost a sense in which we don't, probably if we're just put our cards on the table, I don't know that we believe as we should believe. That when you see something for what it really is, it can't help but seize you in it. You know what I'm saying? And I think there's a sense of Paul, he saw it with his own eyes. He had a conversion. He knew what it was like. He never forget what it was like. You see his testimony gets progressively more intense as he ages. You know, the older Paul grows as a Christian, the more depraved he saw his old self as, you know? He was the chief of sinners. I mean, even as he starts describing his testimony, man, I was a fan of this. I wanted to kill Christianity. And he understands he was literally brought from death to life. One of my favorite passages in all of the scripture, we'll cover it in the spring, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It's the testimony of the believer. This is who I was, and this is who I am now. And that's Paul writing that. You know? So, yeah, good. Those are good insights. To be bold. What else do you learn from the book of Acts?
I think, like Dave said, for me specifically, very similar, just not to waste time. So when you see an opportunity, take it.
Yeah.
Even the small moments.
Yeah. Right.
You just, you know, connect with so many different people. Like, it can be easy. It could have been easy to follow, but just, like, zoom in, just, like, write, you know, the epistles, or just, like, write his dissertation, whatever, and, like, not talk to the prisoners, the guards around him and stuff, but instead, like, investing in all the people around him's life, like, those that would even maybe be enemies or despise him or something.
Yeah. That's right.
The joy and the suffering.
The joy in the suffering, huh? Yeah. Paul's attitude. Yeah. Man. And not even just Paul. I mean, Stephen and Peter. And you know, by the way, right around this time that the book ends, it's around this time, Paul will be killed first by Nero. Peter will be killed right after that. You know, John doesn't write his gospel, the Gospel of John, until about 25 to 30 years after Paul's dead. So you don't even get one of the gospels till later. John gets to live the longest of anybody that we see. John's almost 100 years old. He's somewhere, they estimate he's between 90 and 100 when he dies. And he spends his final years in Ephesus. But it was right around here. Paul's going to be put to death. Peter's going to be put to death. And all the apostles will be gone. And this thing has to go on, you know. But every step of the way, when you look at these guys, they suffer. And they suffer joyously. Oh, man, you know. We just don't get it because we don't live in that kind of country, man. And praise God for that, but to our detriment for that, probably in some degree. There will be a day. I believe there will be a day when America will suffer. And I don't say that as some crazy dude on TV. I really believe there is. In fact, I remember one of the classic quotes of Piper. I was at a conference. This is like in 05. And I was up at Bethlehem, and they were doing a Q&A, and they asked him, you know, why do you preach so heavily, John Piper, about suffering when you're in the middle of Minneapolis, Minnesota? You know, suffering, right? When die is gain, doing missions when, you know, I mean, why would you preach so heavily against suffering and pain and, you know, and all this stuff and the joy and suffering and all this? And he said, I'm not preaching necessarily for you, I'm preaching for your kids. He said, because the day is coming when they're going to have to learn really what it's like to have joy and suffering. And I thought, wow, you know, we take it for granted, we're in it, and may the Lord continue to protect the country. But there's days, I don't want persecution, none of us do, but there's days when I go, man, probably be a good healthy dose to purify the church. You would see the church become the church. We would shrink down to a core, and that core would be on frickin' fire. But I go, why do we have to wait till then for that to happen? Why can't that happen in our day, right now? Why can't there be just a red hot core right now who are unashamed? I mean, put me in jail. Get me fired from my job. Like, I literally just don't care. Do you think that the Lord's not going to take care of us? He would. You know, he takes care of them at every step of the way. But it's just like, gosh, what would it be like to get to that point without having to get to that point? You know what I'm saying? That's one of the things I'd love to see. Well, listen, when we come back, I mentioned, I think one of the reasons why we're not so bold is because we don't necessarily probably fully embrace what we claim to believe. So when we get back from the break, we're going to talk about what it is we believe. We're going to talk about the power of the gospel to save. And we're going to look at the book of Romans. Romans is, I mean, it's easily my favorite book to teach through. It is such rich depth, and you cannot help but get fired up after reading through the book of Romans and understanding the power of what God has done to save you. And my prayer is that he would turn this little group into that little core. And that by the time we're done in Romans, man, you'll freaking just want to go give your life away. That's the hope. That's the prayer. But I'm going to pray for us. Get you out a little early this morning. You guys have a wonderful Thanksgiving. There's a lot to be thankful for. And enjoy your week off. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time in the book of Acts. Thank you that you raised up a guy like Luke who was willing to record this for us, so we could see the power of the gospel demonstrated. A descriptive account of a God who is alive and active. And Father, I just confess here before my brothers and sisters, I want to see what happened there happen here. As I contemplate cities like Ephesus and Athens and Corinth turned upside down with the hope of the gospel. I want to see that in Fresno. I want to see that in the cities around us. I want to see the church really be the church. And God, I recognize that cannot happen apart from you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you just absolutely wreck us? Would you allow us to not read a book like this and just walk away no different, as if this were some sort of just encyclopedia? But this is an account that is living and active. And so, God, we pray that you would do in our day what you have done in those days before us, and that you would do even greater things, as you promised you would. Would you awaken your church, the sleeping giant, right now? Would you wake us up? Would you help us to truly believe what it is we say we believe and be empowered by it and fully trust you and not fear rejection and not fear the applause of men? Father, we would just go out fearing you and you alone, and that we would see the power of the gospel saved to the uttermost. And Father, we look forward to that happening. And so, God, thank you for this time. Pray for your blessing on this week as we disperse here to our various places, wherever they may be, and wherever we find ourselves, that we would truly be thankful, because even on our worst day, we have been given so much in Christ, and that we could be an example to those around us of what true thankfulness looks like. And until we come back, look forward to what you're going to do in our time in Romans. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. God be with you.